Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sin of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses.
It's good to see everyone, and I do hope that you've been having a good week, and I hope you'll be blessed by the time we spend together studying in God's Word. We have several movie analogies today, so if you're not a movie person, please bear with me. If you are, maybe it'll help to make some of what Paul's saying to make sense. But in recent years, Disney has put out a series of movies called The Pirates of the Caribbean or Caribbean. And it's interesting, as you look at those movies, they've taken pirates and basically made them into good guys. They've made them lovable, laughable folks that you could just imagine living next door to you. But if you turn on your television and watch what's happened in the news in recent months, we would not see pirates in quite the same light. As you see what's happening on the Wahai seas, we come to the conclusion that they are dangerous and deadly. The same thing can happen, I believe, in spiritual circles, where things that are made to appear innocent and okay and upright and holy and spiritual can in fact be very, very dangerous. We're focusing throughout this year on Colossians, and we look at Colossians, we're focusing especially on the theme of increasing in knowledge, as the elders have focused on Colossians 1:10 as our theme verse for the year. As we focus on the book of Colossians as a whole, we're focusing on Christ, and that Christ is the centerpiece of the book of Colossians. As we began the year, we talked about that prayer of Paul for the Christians, that they would increase in knowledge. We then, on the second Sunday of the year, talked about his praise of Christ. And we talked about who Christ is and what He had done. The last time we were together, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Paul's ministry and how Paul sacrificed so the saints would be safe. Today I want us to pick up with the end of Paul's discussion as he talked about his ministry and as he focused on what he had done. And I want us to carry on and look at something he talks about in chapter 2, verses 6 through 23, the possibility of falling away. You see, the first half of the book of Colossians is all about Christ, who He is, what He has done, what Paul is doing to get his message out, and dangers of those who would lead people away from Christ. Then what he's going to start doing in chapter 3 in the second half of the book of Colossians is he's going to focus on the Christian and who we should be and how we should live in light of who He is and in light of what He has done. As we look at Colossians chapter 2, I entitle this section, Grace Bandits. You might come up with another name. Maybe you would call them the pirates who would steal truth. But as we focus on this section, our biblical bullseye is look out for pirates. He wants them to watch out for those who steal what Christ has given to them. That Christ, as the supreme image of God, and he's talked about who Christ is and what He has done and what He's offered to us. But look in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, if you receive Christ Jesus as the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. Now, I want you to think about what Paul's done so far as he leads up there to verse 6. He has stressed that Christ is the Redeemer, that Christ is the Forgiver, He is the Rescuer, He is the King, He has translated us from the dominion of darkness, God has translated us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, he says in verse 13. And then he goes on to say, because we're in that kingdom, because we're in Christ, we've been rescued, we've been redeemed, we've been forgiven. He talks about who Christ is, that Christ is the image of God, the exact representation of God. He's not in the likeness of God, He is God. He talks about the fact that He is the firstborn who rules all over creation, the firstborn from among the dead. He's the creator of all that is, and He is the head over His body, the church. And then as we get into chapter 2 and verse 3, as Paul is kind of finishing up that section talking about his ministry, he says, in Him, in whom, talking about Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, because of who Christ is, what He has done, and what He offers to us in all wisdom and knowledge, he says, therefore, let us walk in Him. And he uses a number of illustrations. He uses the illustration of walking. It's a term that Paul used for the conduct of a person's life. And he uses it four times in the book of Colossians. He's going to use that analogy six times when you get over into the sister letter to Colossians, the book of Ephesians. But notice the other illustrations he uses. He talks about being rooted like a tree that's firmly planted and has firm grip on the soil. He describes it that it would need to be like a building that is on a strong foundation and is built up in the Lord. Establish has the idea not only of a firm foundation and rootage, but it also carries it with it the idea of being tested and found true after that testing. And he says all this is possible because we've been instructed in Christ Jesus. We know Christ Jesus. And so he says, because of all of this, because of who Christ is, he says, let's stay rooted in Him. Because of what we know about Christ, let's stay firm in Him. Let's walk in Him. Let's don't be led away from Him. And let's live lives of glorious gratitude for what we have in Christ Jesus. He says, look at what Jesus gave us. Don't let anybody take it away. In verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And we talked in our first lesson from Colossians about this thing called the Colossian heresy. That's a term we came up with, a phrase we came up with to describe it. It's not one they would have gone around using. But it's what we use today to try to describe this teaching that seems to have been a threat to the people at Colossae and all across the Lycus Valley and this whole region. It's a teaching that Paul is addressing in the Colossian letter and seems to be addressing in the Ephesian letter. It's either a teaching they were currently facing, or it's a combination of teachings that he was afraid was going to become a problem because of what he knew about the culture. You know, one scholar said that folks who write about such things have come up with 44 different ideas on who these false teachers were and what it is they were trying to teach. And it's a little bit of a struggle as we look at Colossians because, you know, we're listening to one side of the conversation and trying to figure out what the whole conversation is all about. But it seems to me that it's a mixture. And that as I read through Colossians and the kinds of things that Paul is addressing, it's a mixture of pagan idol worship, it's a mixture of Greek philosophy and thought, and it's a mixture of Judaism. And mixed in there, you seem to have a focus on and worship of maybe the heavenly bodies or spiritual beings other than God, maybe worship of angels. You've got a tremendous emphasis on Judaism. And some believe that everything Paul is addressing here in chapter 2 comes from a Jewish background where they were Jews saying, okay, believe in Christ, but you need to add in some Judaism. You need to be circumcised. You need to add in some elements of the Old Testament to really, truly be saved. And there were others he seems to be addressing who were saying that the body is evil, so therefore you punish the body a whole lot, and therefore that'll make you okay with God. It's what I call an add-one Christianity, an and-one Christianity. It's okay to have Jesus, but you've got to have something else to really truly be spiritual, to really truly be devoted, to really truly be holy and be saved. You need Jesus and the thoughts that come from the philosophies of the Greek culture, and asceticism, which punished the body, and Judaism, which said be circumcised and keep the food laws of the Old Testament, etc. And so what Paul seems to be saying is, don't be led astray by the philosophies and teachings of men. And he's not against philosophy per se. All the word means is a lover of wisdom. In fact, if you'll recall that earlier in chapter 1, Paul prayed that they would increase in knowledge, what? With all wisdom and understanding. It's not that he doesn't want them to be wise. He just wants them to be wise in the wisdom of Christ. He wants them to love the wisdom, the truth, and knowledge that comes from Jesus, not the philosophy, knowledge, and wisdom that comes from the world. In fact, in verse 3, what has he just said? All real wisdom and knowledge lies where? In Jesus Christ. So he's contrasting the wisdom that comes from Christ with the wisdom that comes from the Greek culture, the wisdom that comes from the pagan idol-worshipping culture, and the wisdom that comes from the Jewish culture. He says, seek the wisdom that is in Christ. And he uses some analogies. As he talks about being sufficient and supreme, he talks about shadow and substance, and he talks about self-abasement and severity. Now, as I look at what he addresses there, I mean, there's no way we can get into this in any detail. So I hope maybe it'll just kind of give us some general thoughts, a glimpse eye view of what he's saying, and I hope it'll whet our appetites to maybe look into this more. But let's just hit some highlights of some things he thinks might pull them away from Jesus. And as you look at what he says to them, think about our world. Maybe some of these things are similar, maybe they're quite different. But as we journey through what he says about what might pull them away, what might steal and rob their freedom and their grace, let's think about what it is in our world that could become a potential threat to our relationship with God. In verse 9, he says, all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. In verse 10, you have been made complete. I believe you could take verses 9 and 10 and make it the theme verses, make them the theme verses for the book of Colossians. Because that seems to me what he's saying. He is sufficient and he is supreme. He is the supreme God. He is divine and he's sufficient to save us. In him we're made complete. We don't need anything else. We don't need an and one Christianity. And it says being complete in Christ includes being circumcised in Christ. And he describes our circumcision as baptism. If you go back to Genesis chapter 17, there circumcision was the sign of a covenant relationship with God for the children of Israel. And he's going to use that as an analogy. But I want us to notice something. Paul doesn't take every aspect of circumcision and apply it to baptism. Okay, if you were to go back to circumcision in the Old Testament, it was done only to males. It was done not only to Jews, but to the servants of Jews. It was done on the eighth day. The only requirement was that you be born a Jew. You didn't have to have faith or anything to be circumcised in the Old Testament. So he's not trying to say that, you know, baptism in every way is like the circumcision of the Old Testament. But the analogy he is making is just that circumcision was the removal of the flesh, so is the baptism, the circumcision we have in Christ, is the removal of sin, the removal of the old self, the removal of that which used to be, which was out of accordance with God. It seems that he's dealing with Jewish opponents. And one of the things Paul constantly had to face was that there were Jewish opponents saying, okay, you can be a Christian, but you've got to also be circumcised. You've got to also be a Jew. And Paul says, listen, you don't need to go to Jewish circumcision because, figuratively speaking, you've already been circumcised in Christ. Not the removal of the flesh, but the removal of sin and the person of sin. And that took place at your baptism. And at that baptism, you were raised and you were made alive with Christ by faith. And Paul talks about this same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, if you'll read Colossians chapter 2, it explains what he is saying in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, when it says, "We are saved by grace through faith." Going to verse 13, he says, "We were dead in our sins, but we've been made alive. We've been forgiven." In verse 14, he continues to give all of these illustrations. He talks about the certificate of debt that was against us, that include ordinances and rules and regulations. And that can either refer to the idea, the debt we owe, figuratively analogy of a certificate of debt that we owe because of our sins. Or most folks think this is talking about the old law and our indebtedness to keep it and our inability to keep it. And that He nailed that to the cross. In other words, what he's trying to do here, especially it seems in part of much of this section and much of what we're going to look at down through verse 23, is he's trying to address those who are tempted to be led back into Judaism. And he's saying, listen, you don't need circumcision. You've been baptized in Christ. And the debt that you owe to the old law has been nailed to the cross. And then he goes on and talks about what Christ has done. He said at the same time when the debt was nailed to the cross, look at verse 15, when He disarmed the rulers and authorities and He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Here's how I see that. He's saying, why go back and follow the old law? Why follow these other teachers? There seems to have been an emphasis on spiritual forces that exist in the world besides God. And he says, why go back and follow that which has been defeated? He says, for they have been disarmed. The debt has been disarmed. And the rulers and authorities of the spiritual world have been disarmed in and through Christ Jesus. Okay, let me throw in another movie analogy. Maybe you've seen an edited version of the movie Gladiator, and it's an interesting movie. It's a brutal and ruthless movie, and it reminds me, I hope and pray, we never have a world like that. But what is interest to it about it is it gives us insight into what was messed up about the Roman world of the first and second century, which only grew worse. But in that movie, sometimes you get insight into the Roman culture. Yes, it is, you know, influenced by Hollywood, but it still gives you insight into the kind of stuff people like Paul are having to deal with as they're writing the New Testament letters. But it also gives us insight into some of his illustrations. You may recall there's a point in the movie when Commodus he's privately and secretly murdered his father, Marcus Aurelius Caesar, and so he is coming back into Rome for the first time. And you have this imagery of the streets lined with people, like a parade on a parade route. And you've got Commodus going through the streets in a triumphant parade, a triumphant entry, a triumphant procession through the city streets. And when he gets to the end of the procession, you've got a series of steps. And at the top of the steps, you've got important dignitaries and senators. You've got boys standing there with flowers that they're going to give to Commodus. Okay? And one of the senators makes a comment. He says he comes into town, into the city, like a conquering hero. But what has he conquered? Okay, the unspoken answer is nothing. He acts like a conquering hero, but he is not a conquering hero. Why? Why does he act like a conquering hero? Because he had that triumphant procession. You see, when a Caesar or a general won a great victory in battle, they'd basically have a parade for them, and they would parade through the streets of Rome. And as they traveled, they would throw gifts to the people, and sometimes people would throw gifts to them. And usually at the back of the entourage would be the defeated enemy, the king and his family, the generals and the soldiers, the leading officials in the palace of the king defeated or in the army of the king defeated. And those folks are in the back of the procession and they're on their way to execution. Stories have been told and historians have written of how they would beg people in the crowd for mercy because they knew what waited at the end of the triumphant parade. Here's what Paul's saying, at least as I understand it. He's saying not only on the cross did He nail the debt of certificate with all the rules and regulation and decrees, the old law, to the cross, figuratively. But He's saying in that process, He defeated all the rulers. He defeated all the authorities and all the powers in the spiritual realm. All the forces of evil, all that could be against us, has been defeated. And He's leading in a great triumphant procession. And in the back of the procession, you have the defeated rulers, the defeated authorities. Christ has been triumphant over them. And so what He says is, why is it that we're following the defeated rulers who are at the back of the procession when we have the Christ who is the triumphant general, ruler, Caesar, king, whatever you want to call it, at the beginning of the procession? He's just saying, why go back to that which was defeated in Christ Jesus? And then He goes on to give the analogy of shadow and substance. In verse 16, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. If we go over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, it builds on this shadow and substance analogy. And it says the old law is just a shadow cast by Christ. It's just a shadow that leads us to Christ. The new covenant in Christ, it is the substance. It is the real thing. It is not just a shadow. It is what we're after. We don't want to know the shadow. We want to know the real thing. But many of us have become like Peter Pan in that fictitious story, who are chasing around after the shadow. And so what Paul says is, why go back to the shadow? We have the substance, which is Christ Jesus. Not only does the Hebrew writer deal with this, Paul talks about it in Galatians chapter 4. Those who tried to bind the regulations and special days of the law of Moses on Christians. And so what Paul is saying, they're just shadow, they're not the substance. So why live in the shadow? Why not hang on to the substance? Don't hug the shadow. Hug the person that casts the shadow. He says in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you. Let no one steal your prize. It's like an athlete that gets to the end of a race and he won the race, but a crooked judge takes his prize away, takes away his wreath, his crown, his reward. He says, don't let them keep on stealing your prize. Don't let them change the rules in the middle of the race so as to defraud you. You remember how you began the race. You began in Christ Jesus. You run by His rules and by His guidance and by His wisdom. Don't let them change the rules. You stay with Christ Jesus. He then talks about, he begins to move in verses 19 and 20 into the idea of self-abasement and severity. He talks about those who delight in self-abasement. It's an appearance of humility. Those who worship angels, those who claim to have seen visions. And because of this pretended humility and this claim to have had visions from God and this self-declared knowledge of the angels and contact with the angels, he said they had a false pride. And basically there were folks who were coming among them or potentially could, saying, hey, I've seen this and I've heard this and look how humble I am, so listen to me. But he says, don't be defrauded by them. Don't be led astray by them. In verse 20, he says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why do you submit yourself to its decrees? And this elementary principles, it's a difficult word to try to figure out, but it's basically the idea of that which is basic, all the way from basic letters in a language to the basic makeup of the physical world, to even the basic principles in the spiritual world. But here what he seems to be saying is, you died in Christ to the basic things of this world. Now why are we going back and letting them make new rules about what we can and can't do in this world when we died to those things and are saved through faith in Christ Jesus? Don't fall into this trap of and one Christianity. They're saying, don't do this and do that. And there are rules and regulations in Christ. There are things that we're called not to do. In places like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he lists things. He says, those who do those things cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So it's not saying that Christ doesn't tell us to do things and not to do other things. He just says the rules and regulations that guide our lives come through Christ, not through some person who's made up their own rules and regulations. And the reality is, none of us can be saved by our rules and our regulations. We're saved through faith in Christ Jesus. So what's he saying? If you died to the world in Christ, why would we go back and listen to the world and men? Why worship things of the world? Why worship angels instead of worshiping Christ? He said a lot of these rules seem wise and humble. And those who present them, they look like they're safe. They look like they're spiritual. They look like they're holy. But it's kind of like the Pirates of the Caribbean. They look and safe in a movie. But you don't want to meet a pirate on the high seas in real life. Because real life isn't like Hollywood. And true spirituality is not like what seems to be spirituality. He's saying to them, just because they look spiritual, they look holy, they look right, doesn't mean it is right. I think this is particularly significant in our world, where we've got a plethora of religious beliefs. And we've got folks all over the world who have their concept of what it means to be spiritual and holy. And we've got Buddhism, we've got Hinduism, we've got Islam, and we've got a host of isms and teachings. And those teachings talk about goodness and kindness and being a good neighbor and being humble, etc. But just because something seems to be spiritual doesn't mean that it is necessarily pleasing to God. And Paul says you've got a lot of things being taught around you in the world that sound good, sound holy, sound spiritual. But if they're not from Christ, if they don't focus on Christ, then they're pirates. They're spiritual pirates, bandits, stealing your grace, your hope, and your freedom. In more recent times, people have said we needed to practice celibacy, or we need to go months and years without speaking, or you have some who carried around whips, and every time they sinned, they would whip themselves. Man-made additions. And what Paul says is, whether it's in the 21st century or the first century, we don't need an add one Christianity. We need to get back to Jesus and listen to what he says instead of man-made regulations. He's saying simply, look out for pirates. He says, since you're in Christ, the Christ who is deity and who completes us, then let's walk in Christ, let's stick with Christ, and let's don't let anything lead us away from Christ. The final movie analogy is the Chronicles of Narnia movie. And what was interesting is I watched through this one this time, and I think most of you know that it's based on the works of C.S. Lewis, and he seeks to have a spiritual meaning behind what he's writing, though it's a work of fiction. But it's interesting as you walk through the movie, you see each character being tempted in a different way, and that's the theme of the movie. How are they going to respond to temptation? One is tempted by doubt. Another is tempted by pride. Another is tempted by desire to be somebody else. As you read through what Paul says, there are certain things he talks about that wouldn't have been a temptation to some of his audience. But there are other things that would have been a temptation. And so what he does in kind of a shotgun blast, he says, all of these things might be a temptation to you. But he says, don't let it lead you astray. Cling desperately to Christ. We live in a world that says Christ is just one of many great religious leaders. And you just make sure you have a good religious leader in your life so you'll be a good person. And if you want that to be Christ, have at it. Paul would not settle for that. He says there is only one Lord, only one Christ, only one Messiah, and don't be tempted to buy into the world's relativistic view of religion, where it says they're all okay. Paul says there's only one way to salvation. You have Him. He's won the victory. Don't trade in the victor at the beginning of the line
for the captive that is at the end of the line. My challenge to us this week is to be renewed in our focus on getting to know Jesus, and to make sure that everything we do, from how we worship to how we organize ourselves to how we live, comes from Christ and the Word of God, and not from the human mind, but from the mind of God. And if you've never been circumcised in Christ, if you've never expressed your faith in baptism and died to sin and been raised to the newness of life, I pray you'll do that this morning as we stand and sing.